Okay, you can turn to the book of Ephesians if you want to follow along with the scripture there. We started that a few weeks ago, and today we'll be focusing in on chapter 1, verse 4. So I think I'll just read the first four verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Lord, we do pray that you would bless these words here this morning, and that we'll all gain and in our growth in our Christian life by being here. Lord, we'll learn things that we haven't heard before, and the Holy Spirit would encourage us in the Word of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison, as he did some of the other epistles, Colossians, Philippians, and so forth. And he had a great concern for these believers in Ephesus. And he was there for some time. And he says in Acts chapter 20 and verses 28, I believe, when he gathered the Ephesian elders together for the last time to be able to speak to them. And he said that he was with them and reminding them that he was with them for 3 years, day and night, in tears. 3 years in tears, day and night, Daniel. Think about that. He cared for these people, did he not? A great concern there. And what was he concerned about for them? Well, he wanted them to watch and remember and use his example to follow the care for the church there as he did, to feed them and to warn them and so forth as he did. Well, he was a great apostle, was he not? The Apostle Paul, he was inspired by God to write this letter to them. So we're not just looking at some lecture or anything here. We're looking at the Word of God, the words which are spirit and life. And he wrote this inspired by the Spirit there. And we know that the Word is necessary for us believers, for our growth. It's illustrated with milk or strong meat. We all need to grow by eating, feeding our souls with the Word of God. We know that these words show us our protection, how we guard against false teachers and false doctrines. Gives us discernment, does it not? And security. We're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Paul was really concerned to write all these things. It's a real doctrinal book, so that they would not be tossed about with wrong doctrine. And it teaches us about our sanctification, knowing that the truth that he would say and write would set them free. As Jesus said, they shall be sanctified by his truth, which would set them free. Gives us a good conscience. We look at the Word of God, we love it, and we're feeding on it, growing by it, learning, and so forth, and gives us assurance in our lives, and satisfaction. People really need satisfaction, do they not? We all need that. And the Word of God satisfies us, and it's a thing that is wonderful, like the prophets would say that they would eat the word and it would be sweet in their mouth and honey to their lips. And it enhances our relationship. The word is the means that God gives us to draw closer to the Lord, to know the Lord. We know the Lord through His word. The Spirit and the word agree together and teach us about our Lord. And especially it concerns our behavior as well. What we believe is what we practice. And so it's critical that we know what the word teaches. And Paul wanted them to know what the truth was. And so he wrote this letter to them to get them started in the right way. And what did he start with? He starts with God. And he starts, and we're going to be looking at the first real attribute of God, the sovereignty of God here in verse 4. Great doctrines, which really do affect how we live. You know, we need to believe our own theology sometimes, though, don't we? You know, you ever find yourself being anxious about something or being upset about things when we know that if God is sovereign and in control of all things, then we would trust Him in whatever trial He brings our way. So Paul later prays for these Ephesians, a tremendous prayer that we'll be looking at in the first chapter. And he wants them to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the things of God, which is a great lack. I suppose it was a great lack, he thought, to the Ephesian church, which is why he wrote such a powerful letter there. But like Martin Lloyd-Jones says in one of his sermons, he says, a lack of knowledge has always been the main trouble with Christians. Not a lack of superficial knowledge, but a lack of the real rich doctrinal teachings of the Scripture. To labor to know the truth is an evidence of salvation. True believers have a powerful desire to know God. And Wes brought that out in his sermons in Philippians chapter 3, how the Apostle Paul would count everything else but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things. So that's just in the heart of all believers, to want to draw near to the Lord and to know His word. And we're told, as he told Timothy, we are to study to make ourselves approved unto God. And being workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. Workmen. Take some labor there. And so we appreciate the gifted teachers that God has given us through the ages. We live in a wonderful time for that. We have a tremendous history behind us. And I was thinking about that, and I thought that they are like chefs. And I thought about Spurgeon, and he's still feeding us with comfort and encouragement, is he not? And Martin Lloyd-Jones that I just quoted, and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, all feeding us with instruction from the Word of God. And then we have all of the Puritans who warned us about things and were always exhorting us to holiness. And we get to feast upon all of these things in our day. It's all available for us. So we, like people say, we eat it up, right? Even the people in the world say they eat it up. Well, we eat up the Word of God. Like my old friend Helmut Hilbeek in Germany, when we went to the biggest youth prison in Germany, and he was giving testimony to all the prisoner young men there, and he was saying how he ate the Word of God. But he didn't use the word eat that Germans use for people who eat. He used the word to eat that the animals have. They fressen. People essen, but the animals fressen. You can just, like Riley, your dog, you give him food, and he's gobbling that up. You couldn't stop him from that. That's the way we should be. I've really appreciated his illustration there. So the Apostle Paul here, he starts off in this letter reminding the believers at Ephesus that they're saints. They don't belong to the world anymore. They've been separated. Separated from this present evil world, as he wrote to the Galatians. They're called out. They're new creations in Christ. They've been changed. And so he reminds them of God's grace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pointed out before that he starts every epistle with that way. And what I didn't know is that he ended every epistle with that as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, he said there are no two words more important in the scriptures than grace and peace. Well, grace is that wonderful, amazing, matchless grace that we sing of, that we sang of this morning, wonderful grace of Jesus. And it results in peace with God. I like that. What the world really needs is peace. And individuals really need peace in their lives as well. And God's grace brings us that peace. And then the verse goes on in 3 where he says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I never really thought about this before, but commentators say that he just couldn't restrain himself at this point. After talking about their being separated to the Lord and God's giving them grace and peace, and he bursts out saying, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we talked about as one of the necessary characteristics of believers. Praise and thanksgiving are ever to be the great characteristics of the Christian life. And I think back at my many decades of being a believer, and I think about the real godly people that God has allowed me to know and meet. These were all really people who were full of thanks and praise. So that's something we'll be doing, rejoicing, and even in our eternal state, worshiping the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, there is no more true test of our Christian profession than this note of praise and thanksgiving. It's the supreme thing in the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So this is what differentiates us from the world. The world is not full of thanks and praise, are they? They live in a world of misery and darkness. But praise and thanksgiving with contentment mark the true Christian and show that he is no longer part of this world. It's what differentiates us. It's that evidence in our lives. Peter wrote, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's his outburst there, saying that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I always think that most people emphasize that word all there. But I want to emphasize that word spiritual, because we live in a new realm under the new covenant. Under the old covenant that God gave to Abraham, God's blessing was more in the external things. So if you read through Exodus, Deuteronomy, these places, and you know, they set people over in one mountain, Gerizim, and the other one in Ebal or whatever, and one was to give blessing and one was to give the curses and all that. And all those things that they talk about there are the fruit of the body, the crops, and all of the external things of life were the blessings that gave evidence that God was with them. External earthly blessings. But here, think of this. The apostle says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Wow. Well, that's quite a bit better than these external blessings. So we don't look at the external blessings as proof of God's blessing in our life. We're looking at the spiritual blessings now, which are our forgiveness of sins, our reconciliation, redemption. We have eternal life, comfort, adoption, communion with the Lord, peace, protection. God is working on us in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He gives us the truth. Wow. So, the question is, how did we get all of these blessings? And the answer is, it's a result of what God did. So if I had a title for this sermon, it would be What God Did. And I was reading on my birthday just a couple of days ago, the Grace Gems on, and Spurgeon was giving this, and he his subject was the election of believers. And so his title was, Knowing, Brethren, Beloved, Your Election. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at today. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And this verse is obviously connected with the previous verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then it goes on, according as. So this, he's going to tell us how we became to be partakers of these blessings. And in the next few sermons, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6, where we're told what the Father has done, and verses 7 through 12, what the Son has done, and verses 13 and 14, we have the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul, he's starting with eternity past. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to comprehend eternity future. But for me, eternity past is totally incomprehensible. I can't take that in. But he says that's where it all starts, before the foundation of the world. And this is where we're going to see what God has done. So the teaching in verse 4 is that those who enjoy these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ do so because they are chosen by God. It is according as He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So this is the answer and explanation of why we have all spiritual blessings given to us. And the greatest blessing is salvation. The Apostle Paul explains how salvation came to us in this book and how we have come to receive all of these blessings. So we know the gospel and what it has to say. Man by nature was created in innocence in the image of God. But something happened, didn't it? They repented from what God told them, commanded them not to do, partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they repented of what God told them, and they believed what the devil told them, that they would be just like God if they partook of that fruit. And so they were no longer innocent. Now they were guilty before God, and they inherited a sinful nature. Well, then the Bible goes on to teach us that that nature has passed on to all of Adam's descendants without exception. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That account in the Garden of Eden. And so death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. So we see that even in our children, as they grow up and are in their early toddler state or whatever, we begin to see those sinful natures coming out, don't we? They begin to show the evidence of that nature. Well, we all have it, don't we? And we're in an evil state then. So then how can anybody be saved from that condition? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at in verse 4 here. What God did to rectify this situation. And there are two views to explain this salvation and what God did. And one is that one becomes a Christian because God saw with his perfect foreknowledge that which ones would exercise their faith, who of themselves would decide to believe on Christ of their own free will. It's man's decision. The other view says that one believes because he is chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to the good pleasure of God, entirely apart from anything they have done or could do. Well, I think it's pretty obvious which one I lean toward there. But these two views describe the theological doctrines of Arminianism and Calvinism. And both of them are summarized in 5 points. So you can have the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. The first point of Arminianism states that man has a free will. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, yet man is not left helpless. God enables every sinner to repent and believe. Each sinner possesses a free will and has the power to accept or resist God's grace. Faith is man's act. The first point of Calvinism says that because of the fall, man is unable to save himself. The sinner is dead in sin. His will is not free. His heart is desperately corrupt. He will not and cannot choose Christ unless he is regenerated. He must be given faith in order to believe. And then the second part, which is focusing more on this verse 4 of Ephesians 1, the second point of Arminianism says that God's election of sinners is conditional. God's choice was determined upon what the sinner would do. It was determined by man's free will, whether he was elected or not. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ is the ultimate cause of salvation. The second point of Calvinism says the election of God to salvation is unconditional. Election is God's choice of the sinner before the foundation of the world. Election is not based on anything man can do. Rather, God gives faith to those he has selected. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of God, is the ultimate cause of salvation. The third point of Arminianism states that Christ's redeeming work on the cross made it possible for every person without distinction, without exception, to be saved if they will believe. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Well, the third point of Calvinism says Christ's redeeming work on the cross actually accomplished salvation for those of his elect. His death actually procured and secured salvation for them. And you've all probably heard of the four-point Calvinists. And this is the point that where people get away from the Calvinistic view to the Arminian view. And that's called limited atonement. If you ever want to read a complete work on what limited atonement is, You need to read John Owen's book called The Death of Christ. The fourth part of Arminianism says that the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. Though the Holy Spirit does all he can to bring a sinner to salvation, yet because of their free will, they can resist him. Unless the sinner allows the Spirit, he cannot give them life. Whereas Calvinism says it's the internal call of the Holy Spirit to salvation that saves and cannot be rejected because it is irresistible. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to believe and come willingly to Christ through God's grace, and it is invincible. And the last fifth point, Arminianism says those who believe can lose their salvation, that after being saved, they must continue to keep it up. And Calvinism says that all those chosen by God are eternally saved and kept by the power of God and will persevere to the end. Well, you know, in times past, when I've had different groups and Bible studies and whatnot, I've tested people with these things without telling them which points were Arminian and which points were Calvinistic. And it's interesting to me that in every case, with one exception, in every case, it was a mixed bag. They picked some of one and some of the other. And if you logically follow these things, that's not possible. So only Dr. Doug Craven got it right and was consistent and picked all five points of Arminianism. But now nearly all Arminians choose the fifth point of Calvinism, that they are eternally secure. Well, that was true earlier in history, actually, as well. So God gave a people to his Son. Historic Christianity from the, well, certainly from the time of Reformation, were mostly Calvinistic, such as John Owen, Matthew Henry, John Bunyan, George Whitfield, John Knox, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and of course the Apostle Paul. Now how could that be? No. And the more famous Arminians were Charles Finney, John Charles Wesley, Billy Sunday, and of course the most influential of all was Billy Graham. I can remember when I first became a believer, I wanted to know what Billy Graham taught because, you know, he was famous and everybody followed him. I got his books and I read all his things, and I was a big follower of Billy Graham. And of course, he taught Arminianism in the gospel. But I thought that everybody believed Billy Graham. I didn't know there was any other view than that. And I can remember listening to R.C. Sproul recently in one of his teachings that he was the same way. I was surprised to hear that. He was also a Billy Graham follower in the beginning of his Christian life. Well, there aren't many churches that hold to the five points of Calvinism, but there are still a few. The bulk of the churches nowadays are certainly Arminianism. Well, in our verse today, Ephesians 1:4, it states that we, as it says, that God has blessed us and chosen us in him. And it's all as we have chosen him, is what it says. Right? No, that's not what it says. It says, according as he has chosen us. It's all of God before the foundation of the world. Boy, when he says it's before the foundation of the world, it's pretty hard for us to merit anything of our own salvation. Yeah. And other verses agree, of course, with this position. Matthew 25:34, and the last day when Jesus is got the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, he says unto them on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So salvation was predetermined. Believers are predestinated. He writes to Timothy in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." His purpose and grace. What was his purpose and grace? If you really want to get a thorough answer to that, you need to read Jonathan Edwards' book called The End for the Creation of the World. But he chose us here, according in this book of Ephesians, verses 6 and 12, that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That was the great design of his creation and redemption, all for his own glory, to exhibit his glorious grace to us in such a conspicuous way that it would fill our hearts with wonder and our lips with praise. Isn't that your experience? Do you not often wonder at this great design of God and his salvation? It's just, we'll be praising him forever for that. So he's predestinated us that we should be to the praise of his glory. So it's primarily of God himself. It's what God did that matters and is emphasized in the scripture. His great design for redemption. It's all for his glory because he's sovereign and God gets what he wants because he's God. And he does it for his pleasure as well, according to the pleasure of his will, it says in verse 5 of this chapter. So Jonathan Edwards says that God is the first cause of all things and the last end of all things. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, I am the first, I also am the last." And in Revelation it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Almost the last verse, or maybe it is the last verse in Revelation. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." That is, God is the first cause. He's the fountain. He's the source from which all things originate, and he's also the last cause for which things are made. You know, we focus a lot upon ourselves, don't we? But in salvation, we need to realize salvation is of the Lord. Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." The author of Hebrews, "For it became him by whom are all things and for whom are all things." So the scriptures are teaching us that we need to look to God for our giving us salvation and the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and to give him the glory because that's his chief purpose for us. "Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:30. The glory of God is the supreme end of all that God does, all for himself. And here we're looking at the glory of God's grace, which is His manifest glory. That's what He intends here. The praise of that glory. And this end is answered when believers are manifesting the praise of His glory. No wonder He's writing this to them. That they admire it, are thankful for it, and they walk according to this, that they have been brought into. We read again throughout the scriptures, Romans 11:36, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again in Romans, to God only wise be glory through Christ Jesus forever. Amen. Galatians, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Hebrews, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Peter wrote, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. John in the Revelation, unto Him that loved us, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you see, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us. He called us. He drew us. He created us and saved us in order that He would receive the praise of His glory through us. By reflecting that glory, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reflecting that glory in all that we do, being conformed to His image. No wonder the Westminster and Baptist confessions that are so famous begin with, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to give God glory and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this word, and we are comforted to know, Lord, that salvation is of You, that You are the one who designed it. You're the one who called us from eternity to Yourself. We know, Lord, from other scriptures that You gave us as a gift to Your Son. And He said that all that You gave Him, He would lose none, because they were precious gifts from You. And that's us, Lord. And we are amazed, Lord, at Your wonderful grace that You have saved us with a holy calling and called us to Yourself. We realize, Lord, that we had nothing to do with it. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. Lord, we can't imagine, Lord, how we could be in such a privileged spot. But what can we say, Lord? We're humbled by that so much. And we want to fulfill Your desire and Your pleasure by giving You, Lord, praise and thanksgiving and worship, the glory that is due to Your name. So, Lord, we just pray that You would guide us and lead us with this thought in our lives, Lord, today and throughout our lives, that we would always remember to give You the glory in all things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so...